Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 16 to 25. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Lori. What an incredible weekend. It's so good just to have these sort of pockets throughout the winter where you feel like you can be outside. It's just so beautiful. And I mean, 50 degrees and sunny in January. Are you kidding me? What a great little reprieve. But tomorrow morning's coming and the high is 26. And I'm reminded that it's still winter. And so It's easy, these sort of cold, dark January sort of times of year, to position ourselves in such a way to just sort of like try to endure it, to just sort of try to get through it. And if I can just bear down long enough, spring I know will come. It happens every year, even though it seems like it's harder and harder to sort of just bear with it. And I think it's interesting, I think weather serves as a metaphor for us in this season. Usually you connect a Fruit of the Spirit series around the spring when you can be outside and you can see the tulips and there's Holland and it's amazing. And yet, one of the things I notice about life is that January through March metaphorically matter. They serve a purpose when the soil becomes fallow and the ground becomes hardened. And things can happen under the surface that make spring once again possible. It's tempting to fast-track winter, at least to want to fast-track winter, for the taste of the Michigan sweet corn, right? For the beauty of all of the colors of the tulips. We just want to get there. For sitting outside in a winery in Leelanau, right? Like, we want that all the time. I've been told that it takes at least 16 years to grow the kinds of grapes that make drinkable wine possible. 16 years. I often just assume that good grapes just happen. But in truth, that kind of yield, that kind of crop, it's cultivated. Its vines are pruned and they're pruned again, and until the concentration of sugar can sort of be directed into one place, that you can get to a kind of wine that eventually pops into your mouth. It's incredible. So I think with all that, I would just say, as we head into this conversation until Easter, the idea is that formation is hard, and it takes time, and it demands focus. This is true for so much in life. I mean, think about the best book you've ever read. It didn't just happen. It was the result of draft after draft and edit after edit. The best film you've ever seen, which is Good Will Hunting, the best film you've ever seen didn't just waltz onto the big screen. It was the product of tedium, of takes day after day. The wisest person that you know was not born wise. They began to give themselves in such a way to life where wisdom became possible. Roger Federer's serve didn't happen. It was the result of day after day, year after year, of practice cultivated away from the crowds when no one was watching. The often overused example of this in every church world is Malcolm Gladwell's Outliers, right? Where he talks about to become like a master in craft at anything requires at least like 10,000 hours of practice over and over when no one is watching, when it's dull and boring, the tedium, the fallow ground of life makes a sort of flourishing life possible. But we just sort of want to get through those times, don't we? And get into the Tulip Festival. By the way, just interesting discursive, Malcolm Gladwell, where I would come home, where I used to live in New York, he would read and write a lot in my courtyard. And so I would come back, this would probably happen twice a month, where I'd come in and there he would be. And I'd be like, oh, I'm not going to mess with him because he's doing something and his podcasts are awesome. So I'm just going to let Malcolm be Malcolm and do his thing over there because he's like a grape that needs time away from the crowds rather than me distracting him. I think what happens is that we love the harvest of other people's lives. Like we love seeing someone at the peak of their condition. The countless hours of practice when no one is watching is what makes someone dynamic. And I think it's true for spirituality as well. It has to be. The kind of person that we long for, the kind of person that we long to become, is often forged in the dark. It often happens when we're away from the crowds, when no one is watching. It's one of the reasons, I think, one of the major shifts that's happening in the new generation of Christians in which we are a part of, is that practices are once again becoming central to the church. That it's not enough to just check in on a service throughout the week. It's not enough to podcast and get information in our heads. There's a kind of wiring that needs to happen in our neural pathways, a kind of rewiring that needs to happen in our bodies, a sacramental life, a missional life, a kind of life that prioritizes our formation. You know, we used to live in a kind of culture where if you just kind of woke up, you would be conditioned into the sort of shape of the fruit of the Spirit. I guess, maybe, I don't know. But even if that were true, which it probably isn't, that season has passed. And there's a kind of intensity, a kind of focus, a kind of intentionality that is required of us in our time if we are going to turn out more like Jesus over the course of our years. One of the ways that which I've always said this is that no one becomes like Jesus accidentally. It's a radical intent. And I think that's probably why the crowds were constantly leaving Jesus, because they said, it's just not worth it. My vision for the kingdom of God is not that strong. So I would rather just reduce my life to something I can manage and sort of live the good life, whatever that might mean. So this conversation of winter fruit, it's about tilling the soil of our soul for the abundant life. And we usually don't think about fruit in the winter. But if we don't cultivate it in winter seasons, I think the question is true. Like, why should we expect any kind of fruit in the summer of life? I recently heard someone say something like this. People want to become wise in life, but without the difficult life experiences that make wisdom possible. That's true for me. I want to become wise, but I don't want it to be difficult. Like, where's the Wisdom Made Easy book? People want to become patient, but preferably without being inconvenienced in any way. People want more joy as long as I get to be in control of all of my outcomes. That's a big idol around this part of the country, isn't it? Control, where I sort of manage life experiences and I know what to expect and nothing catches me off guard. We want to be faithful, right? That's a fruit of the Spirit. But like, does that really mean I have to be courageous and take the next step, even though I can't see beyond because there's this fog in life? We want to be faithful, and that demands on us that we take the next step, whatever that is, on a long and difficult journey. We want to become love, but I want something in return for it, right? That market exchange that we are baptized in every single day. I'll do this if you'll give me that and we'll call that love. I mean, this is a classic text that we're going to look at for the next few weeks on spiritual formation, on wholeness, on being, on becoming. And I think this is what I would like to say in starting this series. Your formation is essential to the renewal of the world. Because the renewal of the world is dependent on people like you showing up in the world. And the way in which you are formed determines the way you carry yourself into the public square. And how you choose to do that depends on the culture, and it shapes the culture of the public square. And so to say that, I'll say this. You are not a minor player in the kingdom of God. I know you might feel sort of like, what does it matter? I'm just one person out of millions and millions and millions. You are not a minor player in the kingdom of God. And if you want to change the world, which is one of the commonalities we have around this place, it has to begin not by scapegoating, not by hoping that or those people over there get their act together. It starts by taking a hard look within. It starts with self-confrontation. I mean, this is why we talked about the men's collective last week of saying we are not okay with the reputation that men are showing up in the public square with. We're not okay with exploitation. We're not okay with inequality. We're not okay with all of the ways in which our society is drifting, or at least it's coming to surface finally, that women and all sorts of people have been exploited and abused, and we need to take a hard look about how we commit ourselves to the process of renewal. And so on February 12th, I'm so excited to create a culture of vulnerability and humility and sincerity and honesty and getting beneath all of the surface and the layers that we build up over time to talk about what it means to show up in our time once again as men that promote the idea of others. What does that look like? We're in this cultural moment where it seems like what matters most is issues. And if we can get everyone around us to see issues like we do, then we can have unity. Like, that's the difference between media, that's the headlines, that's everywhere you look. It's about jockeying to get you to think and to see the world exactly the way I do. And if you don't, I'm going to villainize you and victimize myself. And I don't think that's all bad. I can tell you this. A church that is unified based on the way we vote is not interesting. A church that is unified based on the way we think about these 10 or 12 issues happening in society is not interesting. Our unity is not found in our rallying around the similarity of how we feel about issues. Because let me tell you this, we can find unity on those 12 things, but then there's going to be the 13th thing next year, and then the 14th thing, and then the 15th thing. And all of a sudden it becomes whether we're a red or a blue church, or all these other ways in which we want to sort of constrict the kingdom of God. I think the conversation the church should be having is this: opinions are easy. Formation is hard. What does it look like to become the kind of church that takes a kind of humility and a kind of soil tilling seriously, that we can allow room for difference? That my idea of saying, I'm going to choose to move into the kingdom of God and to walk with you, not based on whether you agree with me on everything, but based on the fact that Jesus is the center of who we are, and we will figure this out together as we move toward the dream of the renewal of the world. I think that's an interesting conversation. And I think that's the conversation Galatians is having with us. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to, where is my Bible? I forgot. Is it up here? Am I losing it? Troy, can I have a Bible? Thank you. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to walk through this text and then just say a couple things about love at the end of it, which starts us off. Thank you, Troy. And that's page 10,077, if I remember that correctly. 10,077. Are we awake? Are we good? Are we still with us? Did I mess it up with the political thing about we all need to be a certain politic? Okay. Galatians 5, verses 16. We're going to walk through about 10 verses here and then say a thing or two about love and move on. So here's what he says. So I say walk. I love this word walk. It's this word in the Greek, peripateo, which is the idea. And once again, like to see life as this journey that's unfolding that we're on. If you're here today and you've wrestled with duty and you're wrestling with like feeling self sort of shamed because surely you should be beyond where you are by now, and why am I not smarter, and why am I not better, and why don't I have my act together, all of those things that we make up in self-shame, I would just say this, that there's a sort of permission with this text, first of all, that we're all on a journey, we're all on a walk, if you will. That faith isn't about you said a prayer back, therefore you're arriving, or therefore put that on the shelf and you can go somewhere when you die. Faith is about saying, I choose to trust that and I'm going to walk it out in life, or at least I'm going to attempt to walk out what it is that I claim to believe. And I'm going to make missteps along the way. But the goal isn't to sort of stop there. The goal is to get back up and to continue walking in a direction. So Christianity in its essence is directional. It has the idea of participation. It has the idea of you actually getting up and taking a step in a direction. It's not just a matter of holding ideas in your head. And he says this, so I say walk by the Spirit. And that's this word pneuma that we get, or maybe you know it as pneuma. So we get this idea of what's happening is, and it's capital S, it's not like Spirit that's with us at the very beginning. It's this idea that there's an external life force that hovered in the beginning in Genesis 1 over all of the waters. And that external life force wasn't enough to just hover. God wanted it inside you to begin to mess with you and change you from the inside out. And it used to be that the Jewish people would have this high priest, and once a year, that high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And what happens at Pentecost is all of history pivots, and that the Holy of Holies has gone from being this isolated external place that one person can go into once a year to the Holy of Holies now being inhabited within you. You, church, are the Holy of Holies. You are where the presence of God lives. That's how close God wants to be in your life. I mean, where do you hear that? You are sacred. And that everywhere you walk, you're designed to mediate the presence of God in all the world. And so we're called to walk that out, because here's the deal. I don't get that right most of the time because I'm not paying attention and I'm not that interested. And I got other things I'm trying to control and manage. But wow, what a vision. Turn with me to Romans 5:8. I just want to show you this text. This is really beautiful. And I want to sort of rethink the way in which we even see Romans. Romans 5:8. We typically see this as a book that shows you how to get somewhere when you die, right? So you have those passages that you sort of are key for you. But listen to this. Romans 5:8. It's page 1041. Romans 5:8 reads this. And it's sort of, if you've been around the church, old hat. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That God had a demonstration of love that was bigger than an idea. It was actually embodied in a person. Now, if you back up to Romans 5:5, look at this, the next page before 1040. Romans 5:5, and hope does not put us to shame. And here it is, because God's love has poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In other words, Romans is not a book about getting somewhere when you die. It's not a book about going to heaven by regurgitating a few phrases. It's a book about getting caught up in the transformation of God's love. That's what it's all about. It's all about reawakening to imagine the fact that the God of love lives at the center of our being. And what does it mean to pay attention to that in such a way that we can begin to bear fruit in the world of who this God is like? Next verse, and back to our passage in Galatians. If you're paying attention to that, he's saying, You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And this is the word sarx. And it is not the idea that the body is good and the body is bad and the spirit is good, that the material world is bad and the immaterial is good. And so if you can escape this sort of body, then finally you'll be liberated. It's sort of like Paul saying there's two competing philosophies that are sort of warring against you all the time. And they're trying to get your loyalties to make decisions, to make agreements that move you into directions. That the spirit he's saying here is wanting to orient you toward things that last, things that matter, things that are eternal. And you have this other competing philosophy within your very being where the Holy Spirit lives, where there's a kind of battlefield happening where this idea of the flesh, this idea of sarx is beginning to say there's this other competing philosophy that wants you to orient your life around things that are passing, things that fade away, things that don't last. And Paul is saying, back up and take stock and inventory about the things that matter and orient your life in that direction. And he gets really clear about what those things are. He says this in verse 17, "For the flesh desires what's contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh." In other words, at the center of who you are a battlefield. Reminds me of an awesome song by Pat Benatar. That you have millions and millions of desires swirling within your being every day. And Paul isn't saying, hey, desire is a problem, so get rid of that. If we could just be desirelessness, then we'll be free. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, pay attention to your desires, because where you make agreements with the competing desires in your being is what determines the kind of person you're becoming. The problem isn't desire. The problem isn't even competing desire. The problem is where you have chosen to agree with desire and act those things out in your life. And it's big decisions, it's little decisions, it's whether to go to the gym, all these little things, all these little decisions in life, all these competing desires. Do I sleep in? Do I get up and go work out? All of these things over the course of a life determine the kind of person you're becoming. In other words, spirituality is choices. Everyday little choices. Skip down to verse 19. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, right? Where are you making agreements with those? Debauchery is just a code word for excessive indulgence or self-interest without regard for others. Verse 20, idolatry and witchcraft and hatred and discord and jealousy and fits of rage and selfish ambition, dissensions and factions. Factions, church, factions. And envy and drunkenness and orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty simple, pretty plain. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit. Now here's the other philosophy. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and forbearance, or patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. In other words, the Spirit of God has equipped you to move beyond the minimum standard of religion and law into the fullness of transcendent thriving, because you have become the holy of holies in your body. That there is something at work within you through the work of Christ that enables you to sort of pull this kind of life off. And so today we begin with love. And Christianity has become so complex. It has. I mean, 40,000 denominations. Are you serious? And most of those denominations are around issues, or at least some of them. It's become so complex. The baggage from the word evangelical alone has become so complex. The baggage of our backgrounds, the baggage of whatever it might be, at its core, Christianity tells the story of a God named Love. And we're just going to say a couple things about love and be done, because this is the first one of this. If there is a central point to Christianity, it's love. And to have the courage to believe that love is the fabric of the cosmos. That the God whose name is love created not out of some different materials than love, but created through love. And therefore, the very universe itself was knit with love as its central ingredient. And that to settle for a life that does not long to grow in love as its primary vision is to rebel against the grain of the universe. I remember a few years ago, I spent a week in the house of a little monk named Richard Rohr. And he said something that just I've never forgotten. He told me about one day he was walking on the beach. And he was really struggling with life. He was really struggling with critique. When you start writing books and going public, you get a lot of opposition. And he was just in a really hard season. And he's walking the beach, and as he's walking this beach, he begins to confess to God that, God, I believe that the whole world you created is about love, but it's hard for me to believe that right now, and I don't want to love myself. And so how am I to believe this? He said he got to the end of his walk and he asked this question. He said, God, is or is not the world you created about love? And he looked down at that moment and he saw in the sand this rock in the shape of a heart. And there's a few ways to see that. The first is that he's delusional. The second is that he's sentimental. Cue the Christian radio. Or the third is that that it's true. And that God is speaking. And that God has never stopped speaking love over the world, even in the midst of chaos. And he told me this story and was like, gosh, I want to believe that. I want to believe that love really is the trajectory of the future. But it's really hard when the culture seems to be in all sorts of chaos. I want to believe Psalm 119:64 that it says, the earth is filled with your love, Lord. Teach me your decrees. And you might say this, well, if the world is full of love, AJ, then why so much hate? Why would that happen if the world is full of love? And if you're going to ask that question, which, by the way, it's a really fair question, you have to also be intellectually honest and balanced with that to ask, well, if the world is all this hate, then why also so much love? Where does that come from? How do you answer that? And I want to end our time by just looking at this prism. Thank you, Pink Floyd. You have this understanding, and I would suggest that the key to understanding this text, and I could be wrong here, the key to understanding this text is this image. And it goes something like this, that at this prism, the input of God pouring love in our hearts, the input of that single stream of light is love. And what the fruit of the Spirit is saying that is, if you will surrender to love, if you will begin to live in that altitude, if you will begin to believe that the God who created, his name is love, and created, that it is the fabric of the cosmos, it's where all of life is headed. And so how do I sort of cultivate that kind of love within me? I think what the gift of the Spirit is saying is that it looks like this, that love, when you receive it, begins to look like joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. In other words, love isn't this abstract hippie sort of understanding from the 60s. Love is actually concrete and specific. And love manifests in all these different ways through our lives into the lives of others. And so it gives us some angles. In other words, now we can't just say abstractly, yeah, I want to be love. It's to say, if you want to be love, how are you doing growing in patience with your kids? How you do in growing in gentleness with your spouse? Because that's the sort of soil in which we become the kinds of people that God has in mind. It doesn't happen abstractly at a monastery, although it can. It happens through the course of everyday life with your neighbors and your boss and your employees and all of the other ingredients that life throws our way. Those ingredients are designed to inform us whether we're growing toward the flesh or toward the spirit. I love that idea of love being the center light that then refracts in all of this color. It's incredible. Here's why we know God. Here's why we know love isn't abstract. It's because God actually specifically showed us love in the face of Jesus. It's not up to just sort of guessing what this God is like. God has said, well, look at that. That's what I'm like. I'm like joy and peace and patience. Everywhere Jesus went, it was like he was leaking this to say, I am so caught up in the orbit of God that I leak this kind of life. So how do we pull this off? It's what the next 8 weeks are about. Creating kind of life ecosystem where joy can happen, where patience happens, where peace can happen, where self-control and goodness and faithfulness happen. But like the wine of Leelanau, this quality of life doesn't naturally just emerge year after year without tending, without cultivation, without pruning, without seeding. It happens often in the dark when no one is watching. It happens in everyday life when the ground just feels fallow. And so here's what I want to do. I want to invite Troy up to just underscore, and I want to simply read scripture over you. If we could, just to like lose focus of the people around us, can we just like dim the lights just a little bit? Not to be manipulative, but to just simply say, let's just sort of go inward for a minute. And I'm just going to read scripture over you for the next few minutes in a way that we would say, these words speak so much transformation more than anything any other person could say in this room. So let's just let the word of God speak over our lives. And then move into crying out and longing for more of God in our midst to create certain kinds of people among us for the sake of the world. Receive this from Ephesians 3. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are being grounded and rooted in love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Because God is love. Jesus says, remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. God, just sit with that. God's love, had the imagery is so beautiful. Just imagine a pitcher full of water. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Be imitators of God as beloved children and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, sacrifice to God. Here's one to try out on Facebook. Love your enemies. Do good. Lend. Expect nothing in return. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. We love because he first loved us. God, would your spirit wash over us and renew our hearts, awaken us to wonder and to taking the next step toward being a transformed people. Thank you for being gentle with us, God. Thank you for not shaming us, but inviting us to the table to hash out our formation. Thank you for being safe, for being a God that rescues, a God that redeems and renews. Thank you for being a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances and 70 times seven chances. Now I'm going to read through each of these fruit of the Spirit. What I want you to do is I want you to get really clear. Where does God want to do work in your life this season? There's something about naming. There's something about articulating specificity, not love in general, but to say love in the form of joy. Love in the form, yes, God, love in the form of patience. And to begin to be thinking about as we move into this series in the next few weeks, how do I establish practices that tend the Spirit living in me that I could become more like that? For some of you, it's joy, especially in these long months of cloud cover where cynicism seems to reign and hopelessness sets in. Maybe that's where you are right now, and you're just saying, God, I need joy because I want to be joy. For some of you, it's peace. Peace in the midst of fear and anxiety. Even the way envy gets in the way of our peace. The way judgment of others get in the way of our peace. Maybe for you it's patience, and that the anger in life has never been hotter. And it's getting in the way of how you're showing up with people, your kids, your spouse, your friends. Maybe the assumptions that you're making. God, what does it look like to be a patient person? Slow to judgment. It's kindness, where you just notice that it's so easy to be critical and sarcastic, where God loves a critical mind, but a critical spirit is not from the kingdom. What about goodness? Goodness is about it's the opposite of being greedy. It's about having a kind of ethics that's for the whole, for others, and not just for yourself. What about faithfulness? Faithfulness comes against the spirit of being fickle and inconstant. And it moves us into a place of just taking the next step. You don't have to have everything resolved and the whole plan, just the next step. For some, it's gentleness. Again, that idea of anger and being harsh and quick. I think of gentleness as often like the opposite of quickness, where I'm able to let something absorb long enough to analyze it, not just react. Maybe it's gentleness. God's really wanting to grow you in this year, this season. For some of us, it's self-control. It's so easy to be indulgent and lustful, addictive, all the things that get in the way. All the things that get in the way. So Lord, would you just help us name something or a couple things? And would we take our transformation seriously because you take us seriously? Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you that we're not doing this alone. Thank you that we're not striving, but we're called to abide.